Good morning, Riverwood. It's good to be back with you this week. This is the third week that I've had the privilege to be able to stand up here and be able to share some things that just have kind of blown my mind as I have looked at them and studied them. And it's been my prayer. The word captivate has kind of been on my heart, that you would be captivated by some of the imagery that's given of Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. As we go forward, you will hear more about the glory of God and how it resided. His presence was in the Holy of Holies. That's what we'll be talking about today. But there was an invitation that was given to Moses and the Israelites to follow God's commands to build this tabernacle just as he told them to. And if you were to read the last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40, you will see where the tabernacle is built. This is the chapter that kind of summarizes it. It says all the things that they did. They planted the stakes in the ground, and they raised the poles, and they stretched the curtains. They did all these things. But over and over and over, you see in the text, it says that they did these things, quote, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so God offered something to Israel, and he offered it to Moses as their leader, to do it his way, to build this tent his way, down to the smallest detail. And if they would do that, then there's an opportunity for Israel to be captivated, to be taken over, overwhelmed with the beauty of God's glory. And my prayer, I said, was that we would be captivated by his glory. And I just wanted to go to prayer right now before we jump into our sermon for today, using a line from one of the songs that we just sang, which said, "His praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth, that before the tabernacle was erected, your glory was unimaginable, and it never failed. But then you chose to visualize it for humanity in this tent, and your glory never failed in the sense that it dwelled there with your people. And we know, Lord, that you've done something different today with us, where your glory is here with us today, and that it shall not fail us today, and it shall not fail us tomorrow. So, Lord, my prayer is that we would be a church, that we would be people who would put our hope in the glory of God. Lord, that it would not be in ourselves, that it would not be in the things of this world, but that we would boast in Christ and how he is the image of the Father. And we can see his glory. We can see your glory, Father, as we look at your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this morning. And I just pray that as we look at a lot of different passages, talk about a lot of different ideas, Lord, that your Spirit would weave this together, and that your people would hear this, and that you would minister it to the individual hearts of the people in this room, just as you can, Lord. I trust you to do that, and I thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This is the last week that I'll be able to stand up here for this topic. I'm sure Thomas and I have a lot of catching up to do, and I'm sure one of the things he's going to be showing me real soon is his sermon outline. He has this awesome spreadsheet where he lays it all out. And what the first thing I always look for are these bright red blanks with Daniel written beside them. So we'll see when that date comes again in the future. But this has been a pleasure and a joy to be able to be up here the last 2 weeks. And I'm grateful for this opportunity again today. So we have been talking about the tabernacle for any who this is the first week to be a part of this particular series that we're in. And we're talking about some literal truths that we can see in the tabernacle and how they give us, that they foreshadow and point forward to spiritual truths that we can see in Jesus. And as Israel was called to come into this tabernacle and as we are called to come into fellowship and relationship with God, what God is desiring is that we would be able to see Him, to see His glory, as we were just singing about. And once that is observed, that it shines the light on our sin. And instead of us feeling shame and running away because we recognize that we have no place before holy God, instead we can look and we can see how He has lovingly provided, and He's invited us. He says, no, I've dealt with your sin. And here's the pictures of it that we can see in the tabernacle. And as you come forward through the outer court, through the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies, I want you to get a fuller view of who I am and what it means to dwell with me. And so we can see this as we, you know, as we look at the individual pieces of furniture. If we stopped at the outer court, we could spend rest of eternity talking about the cross and about Jesus' death on the cross and how He was our sacrifice, just as those bulls and goats and lambs were the sacrifices that were made for the people of Israel back then. But that's not the fullness of what He calls us to when He says, I want to dwell with you. He says, there's more. And He invites us into the holy place, and we can be able to see who He is there. And as I said, today we want to come into that final place. And so just to recap quickly, the outer court, this first area, it was outside. It was surrounded by a curtain or a fence. And you would come into it, and you could only come into it through one way, and that was through the entrance gate. And that gives us that clear picture that Jesus, when we want to see Jesus in all of these different parts of the tabernacle, that He is the entrance gate. He's the way. There's no other way to encounter God's glory, to be able to dwell with Him and know Him, apart from coming through the way, through Jesus. When we look at that tent, or that curtain itself that surrounded the entire tabernacle, the Bible told us that it was fine white linen. So that picture there is of righteousness, and that it surrounds God's dwelling place, and that it completely separates Himself and His glory and His holiness from who we are in our sin, who Israel was in their sin. And so you would come in through this entrance gate, and then you would, the first thing you would see is that bronze altar. It was the first and largest piece of furniture that you would see, and daily, every day, there were sacrifices being made on this altar. So this was a place of death. This is a place of death where sins were confessed, where blood was shed, and where atonement was paid for those sins, and it was done through the shedding of blood. And so that bronze altar represents sacrifices, and we can very much see how Jesus was our substitute. He sacrificed Himself for us when He died on the cross for us. And then lastly, as you are proceeding further into the outer court, you come across the laver, or the wash basin. And this is where the priest, after they would do their sacrifices, and of course their hands and their clothing, maybe even different parts of their body, would be filthy. They'd be disgusting because they just sacrificed an animal. They would have to take the blood and splatter it against the sides of the altar, and so it was messy. And so they would go to this wash basin, this laver, and they would wash, and they would be cleansed. And they could see, because it was so bright, it said it was like a mirror. They could see what was true of them once they washed, that they were not only physically clean now, but ceremonially they were now acceptable. They had been washed and cleansed to be able to enter in further into God's dwelling place. And so the priest would then be the ones who had the access to go into the next part of the tabernacle, the holy place. It was the first enclosed room that you would go in. And this room, if we wanted to summarize it, would just say that this is the place where God's daily provision for His people is exemplified. It's shown. And He does that by showing that the table of showbread, where the priests would come and they would, it represented the nation of Israel. There were loaves of bread there that represented Israel. But the priest, once they were able to change out the bread, of course, they had to put fresh bread out. They would take the old bread, and it was theirs to eat. It was food that God provided for the priest. The golden lampstand was the light that shined into everything else so that you could be able to see the bread, so that you could be able to see the altar of incense in the holy place. And so this light was was pivotal in order to be able to function inside a tent that doesn't have any windows, right? It's dark in there. And so you needed the golden lampstand, the light. And then lastly, this altar of incense represented their prayers going up before God. We talked about how incense was a picture of prayers, and that they would burn incense there at the altar of incense and be able to see that in their prayers, they could see that Jesus was actually interceding for them. That's the truth that we can see today as New Testament believers. And so when we look at the holy place, we see Jesus being our daily supply. He's the bread of life for us. He's the light of the world for us. And he is the one who intercedes on our behalf so that we can be hidden with Christ in God. So that when the Father looks at us, he sees the Son. And because the Son is acceptable to the Father, that means that by faith, when I'm hidden with Christ in God, that puts me in a position of being acceptable before God. And so we have justification being shown in the outer court, sanctification, kind of the living of life and seeing God's provision in those different pieces of furniture there. We see that in the holy place, but there is yet a third room that we want to talk about today. This third room, which was the most exclusive room, was the most exclusive room. You know, of course, the first two rooms play vital roles. There's no desire here to diminish the roles that we see there of who Jesus was in those rooms to us, or who Yahweh was to his people, to Israel, in the outer court and in the holy place. But both of those places are markers that they point forward. When the priest and the people would come in and be offering sacrifices in the outer court, that would be a step that needed to be taken for sure, but it was still a marker that pointed towards something else. That God actually, we've read many times in Exodus 25:8, that he wants to dwell in their midst. He doesn't just want to be a one-time sacrifice, pay the penalty for sins. Jesus was that for us one time. Of course, the animals that were being sacrificed, it was repetitive. It was over and over. That's not the extent, the only thing that God wants to do in this picture. He wants for that to be the starting place and then for it to point forward, that there's a deeper dwelling that he desires to have with his people. And then the holy place, we said, it's a place of supply. It's a place of provision. You see the bread, the light, the acceptability before God in the incense, and that those are things that Jesus provides for us kind of in our daily living. When we think about, you know, what we need, the energy, the strength, the patience, whatever it is for me to get through this day, to live life in a way that would be honoring to the Lord today, we see that Jesus is our supply. That's that picture there that we can have. But still, it's a marker. It's pointing forward saying, there's more. There's something deeper. There's a dwelling that I want you to be able to see. And it's this Holy of Holies where the actual presence of God was the high priest were able to go in and commune with this, to be in its midst. And we talked the first week about how all of this, you know, back up 50,000 feet, all of this, the tabernacle, the instructions of it and everything was given in the context of Moses being up on Mount Sinai, him meeting with the Lord there. And so we see the frightening, the terrifying imagery that of the Father. When Moses goes up on the Mount Sinai, it says that smoke encircled the ring of the mountain. And that God spoke to Moses through thunder and lightning. And even that Moses had to mark off a boundary around the bottom of the mountain, because if someone was to step foot onto this mountain, it was a holy place. It's where God was dwelling as he met with Israel, or with Moses. And if they were to step foot onto this mountain, then they would surely die. So you take something that is as terrifying and awe-inspiring as the smoke and the thunder and lightning and all this that we're talking about, and realize that God is wanting to take his presence, his glory, and he's wanting to put it into a tent. It's not a small tent like you and I would take if we're going to go camping this weekend or anything like that. But it's also not a room this big, even. God's glory, His presence, is going to be in a tent. Four walls, a ceiling, a dirt floor. This is where He wants to put His presence, His glory, and He's inviting Israel to be able to come in and experience this. So, it's in this third room that we want to focus our time today. And I chose four aspects of this room. You should be able to see them there on that outline. The first being the veil. The veil. As I said, we stopped last week at the holy place, the second room of the tabernacle, and dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies was this veil. Scripture tells us that the veil was woven very similarly to the entrance gate and the curtain that surrounded the outsides of the tabernacle. It was made of fine white linen, representing the righteousness of God. It also had threads of scarlet and blue and purple in there to be able to see the blood of Christ in the scarlet, the royalty of Christ in the purple, and the divinity of Christ in the blue. We can see those things in there, but there's another detail that we see on this veil that God said that He wanted for it to be skillfully woven in. And that last detail is images of cherubim. We sang about those in this last song that we sang today, Holy, Holy, Holy. Cherubim would be an extra picture that God wanted to show of these angelic beings that represent God's holiness, and that it was going to be guarded. It was not something that was going to just be left as if, you know, you can just come in however and whenever you want. These cherubim were woven into this veil so that as the high priest approached it, they would be reminded of the holiness of God that was being guarded by these angelic beings. And we can, of course, we don't have time today to go through all the different parts of Scripture that talk about where God chose to reveal to people. Either they could see it with their eyes, or maybe it was a vision that they had where they saw these cherubim. But the first, I believe, that we read about is when Adam and Eve rebelled from God. They sinned, and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, right? And what did God leave behind to ensure that that place was guarded and protected? There were cherubim there, and they had flaming swords that they swung back and forth. And this was an expression, again, of God's holiness, and that He was going to execute His government right here in this place, where what had been offered to Adam and Eve, they had taken and they had trampled it under their feet. They had rebelled against the word of the Lord. And so He was going to, in an awesome and powerful way, He was going to guard that place so that they were not allowed to come back into it, because they had chosen sin over the word of the Lord. And so this picture in the veil of these cherubim is something, again, that would just make the high priest, as if he wasn't already, probably shaking a little bit uncertain or maybe nervous about what was about to happen. He was wanting to be very careful and do everything just as had been instructed. He would see these cherubim in the veil. So God has addressed Israel's sin in the outer court, and He's shown how He has the daily provision for His people. He'll always supply for them what they need through the furniture that we see in the holy place. But again, God's inviting them into something deeper. But there's this veil. There's this separation. And so you've got this image or this idea of, as the high priests look at it, they realize that what God is communicating to them is, stay out. You're not welcome in here anytime you want. Just as that the curtain around the outer court represented God's righteousness, and people couldn't just come in any way they wanted from the sides or the back. There was only one way in. And so God's righteousness was awesomely shown and guarded from people being able to just wander in on their own terms and in their own way. He protected that. And He made sure that it was clear that something had to be done before people like you and I, or the people of Israel, we should say, were able to enter in to God's dwelling place, His holiness. As I know many of you know, we will be coming back to the veil later, towards the end of our time today. The next part that we want to talk about is the high priest. I was just speaking of something had to be done for Israel to be able to enter into God's dwelling place. And that role or that job was given to just one man, the high priest, and he would go in as a representative for all of Israel. If you read from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priest go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second," which that's meaning the second room of the tent, so it would be the third if you count the outer court, "but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." So it was once a year that he would go in, and this day is known as the Day of Atonement, and you can read about it in Leviticus 16. It gives great detail about all that was to be done that day. And again, we don't have time to go into some of the pictures that God wanted to show of how he was going to restore them back from being separated from him in their sin to being in fellowship with him. But the high priest would go through these different rituals, and he would do this on the Day of Atonement to be able to enter into the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place. Now, of course, he couldn't just wear whatever he wanted. God, in fact, had a dress code. He had a certain uniform he wanted them to wear. And two aspects of it that I think are important for us to look at today. First, it tells us that he wore an ephod with stones that were set into the shoulder pieces. So on the left and on the right shoulder, there were stones. And each of those stones on their shoulders were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Exodus 28, verse 9 says, "Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." And so that's one aspect of him representing Israel as he went in with their names on his shoulders. And then also he wore a breastplate. The priestly garments included a breastplate. And that breastplate had, again, 12 stones on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Continuing in Exodus 28, says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, and when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. They shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly." So you see the repetition there in those three verses I just read, is that what God wanted to make sure and happen was that the priests were carrying this, the names of the people, the tribes of the people, on their shoulders and on their hearts. And so just as the high priest did this for Israel, we want to look at now for just a moment how our high priest, Jesus Christ, does this for us. He carries our names into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. He remembers us before God's glory, that our name is spoken and that our name is called to mind. This is what he does for us because he is our high priest. Hebrews 9:24 says, "Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So he went not into a copy of something, which is what the tabernacle was. He went into the actual, the true dwelling, heaven itself, to be our high priest. And so the only way that we can have this dwelling, this face-to-face fellowship with God, is to be able to have Jesus bring us there. Just as the high priest brought Israel into that place with the stones that he had on his chest and on his shoulders, Jesus brings us to that place. There's another verse, I won't read it, but in Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about how Jesus entered in behind the curtain, and he went as a forerunner on our behalf. Now, y'all know what a forerunner is. We've talked about that before here at the church, but a forerunner is somebody who goes before, goes ahead to prepare the place, to prepare a way for someone else who's going to follow later. And so Jesus has gone behind the veil. He's entered beyond this second room and into the third room, the actual presence of Holy God. He has gone behind that veil as our forerunner, and he now invites us to come along. He's entered there on our behalf before us, and he's now inviting us to be able to come in and dwell with him and with the Father. And so it should be clear that God desires to be in relationship with us. When we keep saying the word dwell, that should give you the idea of a home, of a family, right? Spending time together, living together, doing life together. This is what God desires of each of us, that we would be able to have this relationship and dwell with him. And that has been made possible with Jesus as our high priest, because when he died on the cross, he satisfied God's righteous wrath for our sin. Romans 5:9 says, we have been justified by his blood. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And so God's wrath, which was pointed at you and pointed at me in our sin, when we place our faith in Christ and we are hidden with Christ in God, Scripture says we are clothed with Christ. We're put into him. When that happens now, instead of God's wrath being poured out on you and on me, instead, we can see that it was poured out on our substitute, our high priest, Jesus. The third thing that I wanted us to look at today is the only piece of furniture that's in this room, the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about that in Exodus 25, but this is a golden chest or box. It's actually made out of wood, but it's overlaid with gold, and we've seen some other pieces of furniture that are made like that, and that picture there is of the wood being a picture of humanity, that Jesus was 100% human, that he experienced the temptations and the trials and the struggles that you and I do in our lives, but that he is also 100% God, and that's what the gold represents there. And so this was the piece of furniture and the place that was supposed to represent God's justice and his judgment towards sin, that it was satisfied through what happens with this piece of furniture and in this place. And we'll get to that. But before we go further, know that this didn't just sit in this tent. And, you know, when the cloud by day or the fire by night, we know that when that moved, then everybody would break down camp and they would all start walking to wherever the Lord was leading them as they went through the wilderness or then as they went into the promised land. They didn't just pack it all up and just kind of all get in a random order, whoever's first in line goes, and it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that at all. Instead, the ark always had a very prominent position in terms of the movement of God's people, Israel. As they moved through the wilderness and into the promised land, we can see that the ark was central in representing God's presence with those people. In Joshua 6, it says, verses 8 and 11, I'm going to read, it says, just as Joshua had commanded the people, this is when they're about to begin marching around Jericho. Just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. And so verse 11 then, they've made it around, and it tells us, so he calls, that would be Joshua, he calls the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. So clearly we can see that it wasn't the numbers of people circling the camp that was a threat to Jericho. It wasn't their armed men that were marching with their swords and spears, whatever they had. None of that was the power behind the nation of Israel as they were marching around. It was the ark that led them and that was announced with trumpets. And, you know, think of the royal image there, that you don't announce mundane small things with trumpets. But this is a picture there of God's presence being in the ark, even as they moved, even as they were outside the tabernacle. And also, it tells us in Numbers 10 that it says, Numbers 10, verse 33, they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. So this is Israel. At one point, they're moving from position A to position B as they're in the wilderness there during that point of their history. And the ark went before them. It went before them to seek a place of rest. I think resting and dwelling go together well. It's what God wants. It's what he invites Israel into at this point in history. And today, it's what he invites you and I into. It's to be with him, to abide in Christ, and to know him. And that it not be a strenuous, painful struggle. That's not the point. That's not the focus. The focus is that we would find rest in the presence of God in our life. And it's evident here that that is what it was for Israel as well, as the ark went forward to seek out a resting place for them. To get back to the tabernacle, as the high priest would enter in on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, he would encounter this box, this golden box. And if he were to open it up, there were three things inside of it. We can read about those in Hebrews 9, verse 4. It tells us three things. It says that there were stone tablets of the covenant, God's law that had been shared with Israel. And these were a picture of God's holy character that he requires, that these behaviors, these attitudes, these heart desires, that these things would be consistent with his holy character. And so it addressed his demand for obedience to all of his commands. We see that in the stone tablet. Secondly, there was a golden jar that was filled with manna. And manna was the bread that, or the sustenance that the Lord provided for Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. And so this illustrated God's provision even for his people during that time. And then lastly, the third object that was inside the ark was Aaron's staff. This is an interesting story. In Numbers 17, it tells us that Moses gets some of the chiefs and the elders together in Israel, and he gathers a number of their staffs. The men would have staffs, which a staff is a stick, right? It's a stick. It's not, doesn't have any life growing off of it. It formerly did. It used to be a part of some tree somewhere maybe, but now it is just a stick that you would use for carrying or for maybe some other different purposes. But Moses collected these different staffs, and he actually left them inside of the tabernacle overnight per the Lord's instructions. And when he came back and retrieved them the next day, it tells us that Aaron's staff had actually sprouted, and there were little buds, and they blossomed. And actually, almonds began to grow from this stick. And that doesn't happen, right? That's not normal for life to be coming out of something that is dead, something that is not alive. But this is a clear picture there of God's ability to be able to take that which is dead and to be able to produce life in that thing. And not just life, but even abundant life, life that's bearing fruit. And so we see these three items inside the Ark of the Covenant, but some we've already alluded to, but we want to get into for us today, what's the picture for us today as New Testament believers when we see those three items? And first, we would ask ourselves regarding the stone tablets of the covenant, how am I able to live a life of obedience and holiness before God's righteous law? How can I possibly live up to that standard? You start giving your best effort today or thinking back maybe over times where you failed, and of course that's an impossible task. None of us can do that in and of ourselves. But the yes answer to that question, how am I able to live a life of obedience and holiness according to God's righteous law? It's in Christ. He's the one who kept the law. He was the one who was perfect before God's holy, righteous standard. And he's the one that, again, when we are hidden with him, with Christ in God, that we are given his righteousness. And so that the righteousness of God's covenant that is seen in those stone tablets is actually attributed to me as I place my faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, where will my needs be met from today? Where's my supply going to come from? We've already referred to this a little bit from the holy place, but God's provision, of course, for what I need today and what is going to supply the things that he wants to give me, those things are found in Jesus. All of them are. We'll get back to that in just a moment. Thirdly, Aaron's staff that blossomed, this dead thing that suddenly started to produce life. You know, if we ask ourselves, you know, where can I be able to produce good things, right things? How can life be something that comes out of me, that it might bless others and that it might, you know, contribute to the overall well-being of me or my family? How can that happen from me? How can that come through me? Well, of course, my ability to have life and to produce fruit only comes by me being in Christ. And so when we look at those three items that God chose to put inside this ark, we continue to be able to see that it's always pointing back to Jesus, back to Jesus. And so all of these things are found in Christ. 2 Peter 1:3 says that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So he's granted to me all things. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, that's with Jesus, graciously give us what? All things. How is he not going to give me all things? If he didn't spare his own son and he gave him up on the cross for my salvation, how is he not also going to be able to graciously give me all things? It's interesting, you know, when we think about sometimes, you know, you might be a person who struggles with selfishness or with lack of patience or whatever the struggle is. We'll say prayers, you know, very specific prayers. You know, Lord, grant today that you would give me this. You know, that this would be something that's true of me today. And we kind of isolate different things. But if we begin to search the scriptures and look for, you know, those character qualities that would make us to be like the Lord today in our condition or in my behavior, if we search the scriptures for those things are always found in Christ. They're given to us in Christ. If we look at Romans 8:38-39, familiar passages. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If I want to know the love of God today, all of those things might come up against me that were listed there in verses 38 and 39. They might come up against me and I might it might be difficult. But if I am wanting God's love today, where is it found for me today? Where is it found for you today? It's in Christ. If you're looking for rest today, as we read about earlier in Numbers, if you need rest, Matthew 11:28 says, Jesus is speaking and he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm the one that supplies that for you. Look to me, and I will be the one to give you rest. Or maybe it's wisdom. Maybe you need wisdom for a particular decision or struggle in your life, something that's going on, and you pray and you ask the Lord for that singular thing. Lord, give me wisdom today. We need to remember that wisdom is found in Christ as well. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. So he himself became wisdom from God. So Jesus is the thing that supplies that for me today. And so when we identify needs in our life today, and you begin to call upon the Lord, asking for that thing, you're seeking to be faithful in a certain area of your life, and you want to be obedient to God's word, never forget that the supply of those things, those good and right things that you ask for, that those things are found in Jesus. Just as these three items inside the Ark of the Covenant show us. And so it can be said that whatever I need today is found in Christ. But likewise, the life of Christ, all that he is, all that pertains to his life, has been placed into me. It goes both ways. I mentioned Exodus chapter 40 earlier, the tail end of that chapter. After Moses has obeyed all the commands of the Lord and he's built the tabernacle just as the Lord commanded him to, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is no small thing. We don't need to just read that and pass over it. This is God's presence that came and it rested within this tent, within this place that kids, parents, grandparents, whoever were encamped all around it, and they could come out of their tents and they could look and they could see this tabernacle and they could know that the God of the universe that created them and that knows them and it's the one that parted the Red Sea for them, that same God dwells right there. They can look at it and they can see it. What a overwhelming thought. But if you'll recall, we talked about the first week that the tabernacle, its construction, on the outside of it, it tells us that they were to stretch ram's skins and goat's skins over this. And so this tabernacle was covered in skin. And if this is all meant to be a picture of Jesus, then that gives us something that we can understand today. 2 Corinthians 6:16 talks about us, and it says, we are the temple of the living God. Of course, the temple was just the next iteration, kind of the permanent structure that where the tabernacle was a portable tent. But speaking of us and our lives and our bodies, it says in 2 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Folks, just as God's glory filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40 that we just read about, his glory, if you are in Christ today, if you have placed your faith in him and you are a believer in Jesus Christ today for the forgiveness of your sins, his glory has been placed in you. That's huge news that I know many of us probably in this room have long stretches of time, too long, embarrassingly long stretches of time where we lose sight of that. Where we begin to think that I'm just a person and I'm just meandering my way through this life and this is who I am and these are the things I got to get done today. And we forget that God's glory has been placed into us. It says in Colossians 1, 26 and 27 that God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. His glory is in you and is in me. That's our position if we are in Christ today, if we are a believer. It says that God seated us with him in Ephesians 2. We've been seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. So where he is in his glory, in the Holy of Holies, he's gone beyond the veil. He's seated you there with him. He's come and he's filled you with his glory. That's our position in Christ, but we all know that day by day there's another aspect of who we are, and that's our condition. That's kind of my behavior, my daily choices as I go through my life. And that may be something that goes up and down. We have some days where we are faithful and some other days where we are not. Position and condition, it's the difference between in our position we have been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. It's been put into us. He resides in us. He dwells in us. But there's other days where we are filled with the Spirit. That's our condition. That's a separate matter there. Ephesians 5 gives us the imagery there of, you know, someone who is controlled by alcohol, by wine, because they've become drunk on that wine. And it says, do not do that. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the thing that's to control us, to fill us today. But even if that's not your condition today or hasn't been this past week or whatever it may be, friend, if you are in Christ Jesus today, if you've placed your faith in Him, then do not walk out of here without knowing and without agreeing with God's Word that God's glory rests in you. It's been put into you and it's been put into me. And that should be something that changes our outlook on who we are today and what our life is to be about. Now, the top portion of this ark that you're looking at on the screen included a covering that went over the top, and then it had these cherubim that were on either side. You can see with their wings outstretched. This covering over the top of the ark was called the mercy seat. And so, we've talked about how we have a high priest that goes into the Holy of Holies. He goes into God's actual dwelling place. We've talked about how Jesus did that for us as New Testament believers. But what was the thing? What had to happen in order for God to be satisfied, for Him not to reject that thing? What had to happen? Well, as we talked about in week one, it had to be on the basis of shed blood. It had to be on the basis of blood. And so the high priest would take a goat, and that goat would be killed, and that blood would be taken and would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the center of this covering over the Ark of the Covenant. This, as a seat, of course, that's somewhere where you sit. And so again, think of God's dwelling. This is where He sits. This is where His authority rests, and He rules over His people. And so the high priest would come in on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle this blood, and God's wrath would be satisfied for another year. And then next year, on the Day of Atonement, it would have to be done again. Well, Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle, and instead of sprinkling the blood of goats or bulls, He sprinkled His own blood. And that blood was acceptable before the Father. This word I used, cover. The mercy seat was a cover over the Ark of the Covenant. That is kind of a good definition or explanation for what it means to atone for something. It's the Day of Atonement. What is atonement? It's when something is covered over. It's addressed and it's satisfied. And of course, when the high priest would have to do this for Israel, it was satisfied temporarily, right? And it was satisfied on the basis of the blood of an animal or something. But we have the full revealed truth of God's Son, Jesus, coming, and not just being partial satisfaction, temporary satisfaction to God's wrath. Instead, He is fully satisfied. Romans 3:24 and 25, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So that word propitiation is satisfaction. It's the New Testament form of this Old Testament word atonement. And so the same thing that God was wanting to do for Israel, that they would be, their sins would be atoned for, that they would be covered over by blood, by shed blood, that same thing is what we look to today, but we are able to look to Jesus, our high priest, and not to a high priest who's having to sprinkle the blood of goats or bulls. So we've talked about the veil, talked about the high priest, the ark, as well as the mercy seat, and just want to revisit briefly the veil. As I'm sure most of you know, one of the awesome realities of things that happened when Jesus was on the cross when He died. It tells us in Matthew 27 that the curtain of the temple, this is the same veil, although it was the same one. It wasn't the same one that was put into the original tabernacle. This was a new veil that was built and constructed when the temple was built, but it was put there for the same purpose. The same veil that was to separate off the Holy of Holies, it was torn. It was ripped from top to bottom. And it says the earth shook and the rocks split. There's testimony in the book of Acts about how priests were beginning to, who were serving and working in the temple at the time of Jesus' death, how they began to observe what God was doing through his disciples, and how they were preaching, and how they were sharing about the person and work of Jesus. And it says that priests began to believe as well. And you know that some of those priests had to have been ones who were the very first ones to observe this gigantic curtain that was torn from top to bottom. And so now, instead of a large curtain blocking off God's presence from the rest of the temple or the tabernacle, and it's saying, you know, stay out, this is where God's glory resides, now that curtain has been torn. And it's open. And we are able, you and I are not high priests. Jesus is our high priest, and we are able to go into that dwelling. Something that your average Israelite would never have even imagined was possible. We are able to go in because Jesus takes us in there. Just as the high priest would represent Israel with the stones on his chest and on his shoulders, Jesus represents us before the Father in the heavenly places, that we might be able to go with Jesus into God's presence. This curtain being torn is a very similar image to the stone, actually, that was rolled away when Jesus was resurrected. He was put into the tomb, and it was to be guarded by Roman soldiers. And we all know that that stone was rolled away, and it was discovered that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. And I just think this is an amazing observation. Just really, even just kind of made me smile, I think, as I was reading it and thinking about it. But you read about in John chapter 20, which I'm going to turn there. In this chapter, Jesus has been crucified, and early Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and sees that it's empty. And she comes back and she reports it to Peter and to John, and they end up going to the tomb to look as well. And if we pick up in verse 11, it tells us that Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, this empty tomb. And it says, as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. So just as this mercy seat, this place where God's glory resided and dwelled and rested, that's where he sat. And that's also where the blood was sprinkled, that God would be satisfied in the payment for the people's sins. Just as that was true of this piece of furniture in the tabernacle, you see what I think is just an awesome parallel of the place where Jesus' body rested. His offering to the Father, that he would give his life and that he would die on your behalf and on mine, and that he would rest there. And when he first was resurrected and Mary looked in and she saw, there were angels. These weren't real angels. These were golden angels on the mercy seat here. But the picture is there again of these angels that are guarding his holiness and that are standing before it and wanting to do whatever bidding the Father would have them to do, to go out into the world and to be able to demonstrate that his holiness and his righteousness is beyond compare, that it can't be seen in any other place in any other way. And when Mary went and she looked in, she saw these angels sitting there in the same position, one at the head and one at the feet. And they go on to begin to ask her, why are you weeping? And they invite her, and she ends up going outside and she actually meets Jesus. But the angels are there to point her, to say that this image here of this mercy seat where Jesus' blood was shed, was poured out, and then his dead, lifeless body was laid right here. This is the place that you can look to now and know that your sins have been atoned for. Your sins have been covered over and been paid for. And so we have these pictures here of the Holy of Holies. And just to wrap it up with looking at John 14:6, we've kind of had this as somewhat of a focus verse. We've seen it all 3 weeks that I've been here. But John 14:6, that where Jesus speaks of himself as the way and the truth and the life. We know that in the outer court, he represents the way. And any man can enter into that portion of dwelling with God. They come in and they place their faith in the work of that sacrifice there of Jesus for them. Any man, any woman, any child can enter into that place and can know the Father and can look to him as one who is forgiven and who is cleansed. The holy place, the next room, showed Jesus as the truth. And in this place, we can see that, you know, the priests would come in here and they would serve and the Lord would provide for them in different ways. And it wasn't so much about all the things that the priest had to do. The focal point was who God was to the priest, that he provided for them in that room. And we know that 1 Peter 2 tells us that we are called a royal priesthood, such that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we are now people who are called priests, and we are invited to come in and to know the continual supply of Jesus to us. He is our perpetual bread of life. He's the continual light of the world, and he's the intercessor who never ceases.